I'll be reading scripture from this letter that we've been reading together, ancient letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 13. But now Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news about your faith and love. He reported that you always have good memories of us and that you long to see us, as we always long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and affliction, we were encouraged about you through your faith. For now we live if you stand firm in the Lord. How can we thank God for all the joy we experience before God because of you, as we pray very earnestly night and day to see your face to face and to complete what is lacking in your faith? Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and overflow with love for you, for one another, and for everyone, just as we do for you. May he make your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen.
Let's do that now. Let's talk about 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. If you are familiar with the Bible, I think you'd probably agree that the words love and holiness are pretty important words, right? Those are some pretty essential key words to the life of faith in Christ, love and holiness. But now let's say I imagine you to ask someone, to picture someone in your mind who is loving. You probably would think of that person as warm and inviting, right? If it's a loving person. But if I ask you to imagine someone as who is holy, you might think of that person as maybe more cold and unapproachable. Because sometimes we can see that we feel like love feels relational, but holiness feels rigid. For many Christians, love and holiness are almost like entirely separate categories. Love is warm and it draws people in, but holiness is cold and kind of keeps other people at a distance. Even in our mental picture of God, we sometimes think of his love and holiness as opposites, that they're in different categories of God's character. But God, friends, is not divided in himself. It's not as if God thinks to himself, what am I going to do in this situation here? I guess I'm going to have to choose between either being loving or holy. That's not how God works. He's always, at all times, absolutely loving and holy. He's unified in himself, not divided. So we ought not to pose love and holiness as opposites of one another. And this is important not only in our conception of God and our understanding of him so we worship him and know him truly as he is, but also for our own lives, because the truth is we are called to both love and holiness. And they're not separate goals for our lives. They're not in separate categories. They are interconnected. And our passage today shows us how love and holiness are connected. And I think this is really helpful because holiness is one of those religious-sounding words that can feel so abstract. And, and I often think that we're not exactly sure what holiness looks like in real life. I remember as a young Christian, this is in the 90s, that singing that song, remember this? If you're old enough to remember, holiness, holiness is what I long for. Anyone know the next line? Holiness is, thank you. You know that song too. Okay. I agreed with that song. I sang that song and I agreed with it, but I wasn't sure what it meant. Besides some kind of vague idea of moral purity. Now, holiness is related to that. That's part of it, but that's not the heart of it. So we're going to see in our passage today how we can understand holiness in a practical way by understanding how it's related to loving others. Love and holiness aren't treated as opposites. So Paul prays that God would grow the Thessalonians' love for each other so that God would grow them in holiness. In other words, growing their love for others is how God would grow them in holiness, which, as we'll see, growing in holiness ultimately means growing into more of the likeness of God himself, to become more like God. So that's the key that I want us to see in this passage, is this, that God grows our love for others to grow our likeness to him. And when you see that word likeness, think holiness. God grows our love for others in order to grow us in our likeness to him. So if you were here last week, you'll remember that Paul's really concerned about the faith of the Thessalonians. So they bring the gospel to the city of Thessalonica. They bring the gospel, they preach it, and then persecution arises, and they drive Paul and Silas and Timothy out of the town. Paul then goes to Berea, and then from Berea, they get persecuted there. So then Paul goes to Athens. He's so concerned because the Thessalonians are so young and new in their faith. Are they lasting? How are they doing in the persecution? I can't stand it anymore. So Timothy, I need you to go to Thessalonica, and I need you to check up on them. I need you to see if they're still standing in the faith. I need you to strengthen and encourage their faith and come and bring back word. and tell me how they're doing, because I'm afraid Satan has tempted them away from Christ and the gospel. So Timothy comes back, and it's good news, right? Timothy comes back, and he says, yes, they're still believing in Jesus. And he says, they still love us. They still love us. They still are believing in Jesus. They're still standing. Their faith is still intact. So our section of the letter picks up with Paul saying that Timothy came back with this good news. They're still full of faith and love for them, for Paul and his ministry partners, and it fills him with joy. He is overflowing with joy at the good news that they are still walking with Christ. So the first thing I want to point out in our passage is that God uses the faith of others to encourage our own. God uses the faith of others to encourage our own. Let's look at verse 6 again. But now Timothy has come to us from you and brought us the good news about your faith and love. He reported that you always have good memories of us and that you long to see us, as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and affliction, we were encouraged about you through your faith. Their faith is still standing. Paul was encouraged by the good news of their faith and love. They still had faith in the gospel, this good news that Jesus died to pay for their sins to reconcile them to God. They're still believing that essential good news. And they still had love for Paul and Silas and Timothy. And that's good news to Paul, because he's wondering, maybe they are resentful of us. Maybe they don't really love us, because they thought, why did they just leave? Why did this up and go? Do they care about us? They left so soon. And Paul finds out, no, they still love us. And one of the questions that comes to my mind, that came to my mind when I was thinking about this passage, is how could they love Paul so much when they really hadn't spent all that much time with him? Maybe a matter of weeks, maybe at the most a couple of months, a few months, some scholars think. How could they love him so much? They don't really know him. Well, think about what Paul had done for them. Like, think about if someone rescued you from a burning building, you would love them, wouldn't you? Even if you don't know them, your heart would be knit to them because they rescued your life. They saved you. So Paul comes and he brings this gospel that saves them from something far worse than a burning building. He comes with a message that saves them from sin, from God's wrath, from alienation to God, and brings forgiveness and reconciliation. It's a message that saves them from judgment. That's why they love him. And Paul shared his life. You saw that in chapter 2. We were pleased to share not only the gospel with you, but our very lives with you, because you had become so dear to us. So yeah, there was a shortness of time, but there was a knitting of hearts together through the gospel. There is something God does supernaturally in the hearts of his people to love one another, to knit them together, because we have this commonality in Christ. He says in verses 8 and 9, it goes on, for now we live, if you stand firm in the Lord, and they are, how can we thank God for you in return for all the joy we experience before our God because of you? So when Paul says, now we live if you stand firm, he means I can breathe again. I feel so much relief now that I know that you're still walking with Christ. I'm full of joy. I can live again. His life and his heart is tied up with how they're doing. And it's a beautiful example, I think, here of how the faith of others can encourage our own. The faith of the Thessalonians is encouraging Paul and filling him with joy. And I experienced some of that just this past week, of how the faith of someone else can encourage my own. My youngest daughter texted me the other day from a hotel during a soccer tournament that she was at. She just had a spiritual conversation with one of the girls on her team. And I had prayed for her before she went. I said, God, would you allow Carly to be a witness, a light for you? And maybe you'll open up a door, Lord, for her to have conversation. And he did. So she texts me, and she's excited. She says, I just had a conversation with her teammate. And she's, and I quote her, she goes, I talked to her for so long, lots of O's, S-O-O-O, so long about God and the Bible. She was asking so many questions, S-O-O-O-O, many questions. And she was so interested. And then she said, and she sent me the follow-up text. She said, I just looked over, and she's reading the hotel Bible. And I was like, praise God. And then so I quickly said, well, tell her to start in Mark. Don't get her. You can start anywhere. It's God's word. But I want her to encounter Jesus. And so I said, why don't you encourage her to start with the gospel of Mark? Best place to start is reading about Jesus. And she said, okay, she is. So that stirred my heart. My daughter's faith stirred my heart, stirred my joy, and it brought me so much encouragement. I felt like similar, right? And when I hear stories of you, and when I hear the stories of your interactions and your faith being lived out, I'm so encouraged. And so what we do as a staff at Imprint, our lead team, what we do once a month is we have lunch together, and literally the whole point is to tell stories of faith in the congregation and how we see God working. And the reason that we do that is because we need encouragement for our own faith, so that ministry doesn't just become a job that we just clock in, clock out. No, this is a life together, and we encourage one another. As we hear of faith, we are encouraging our own faith. So kids, for the kids who are here, did you know that your faith can strengthen the faith of your parents? That's the way the body of Christ works. God uses the faith of others to strengthen our own. You can think of it like this. Like, imagine being at a sporting event, and you're the only one cheering. Your team's out on the field, and you're in the stands, and there's nobody with you, and you're like, yeah, go team! And that's pretty lonely, and that's pretty discouraging. And how different of a dynamic is there when you are with a crowd of people for your home team, and you're cheering together? That's what shared faith does. It energizes us. And it encourages us to keep going. It says, yes, we are on the same team. Let's go. That's what shared faith does. As joyful as Paul is about the Thessalonians' faith, he doesn't stop there. He wants them to continue growing, especially in their love for others. And that brings us to the second thing that I want to point out. God wants to grow our love for others. Very simply said, God wants to grow our love for others. Paul prays for them in verse 12. And may the Lord, listen, may the Lord cause you to increase and overflow with love for one another and for everyone, just as we do for you. So he prays the Lord would cause them to grow and increase and overflow. Some translations say abound. So it's not stingy. It's not minimal. It's overflowing. It's abounding in love for whom? For one another, that is the Christian community, and for whom? Everyone. All people, Christian or not. So here's what's fascinating about this passage and about, I think, the concept of growing in love in general, is that love is both a gift from God. You saw that, right? May the Lord cause you. So our love for others is both a gift, but it's also a command, because throughout Scripture, we know there are many commands to love one another, right? So God gives us love for one another, but at the same time, it's something we're supposed to do. So there is some kind of walking in step, some kind of synergy between God's Spirit and us, right? Galatians 5:22, love is a fruit of the Spirit. He produces it. We don't grow fruit. God grows fruit. But somehow we're involved in the conditions of the plant, of the tree. It's where we drink our water. It's where we get our life source from. That image of the tree that puts its roots down to get the word of God. God commands us to love, but he also gives us love. Now, even though they were facing persecution, notice this. I think this is fascinating. Do you ever see Paul? I'm not saying persecution is a good thing, but do you ever see Paul praying that God would change their circumstances? Do you ever see Paul praying that, he said, I'm praying for you that God would keep you from being persecuted? And I've heard believers from developing countries where there is persecution, and they say, this indigenous Christian said, don't pray that the persecution would stop. He said, pray for us that we would be strong. I can't even say that because I'm not even close to that. But Paul doesn't pray that God would spare them. Paul doesn't pray that God would improve their circumstances. He prays for God to cause their love to grow. Do you see this? This tells us something about God's priorities, doesn't it? And how might that then reorient our own prayers around his priorities for us? Loving one another and those around us, right, is after all the second great commandment. The first is what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love the Lord with all that you are. And the second, Jesus says, is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So could it be that this prayer from Paul is a needed corrective to our prayer lives? I can't think of a prayer of Paul in the New Testament where he asks God to improve anyone's circumstances. And I'm always asking God to improve my circumstances. I'm like, this is bad. God, change this. This is terrible. God, please change this. This is hard. God, please make this easier. God, this road is bumpy. Please smooth it out for me. I'm addicted to comfort. We all are, I think. Now, I think it's okay. In some cases, it's good and right to ask God to improve our circumstances, to deliver us from trials. I think it's good and right to ask God to bless our businesses, the work of our hands. It's right to ask God to meet our needs, to provide for our needs. And it's even okay to ask God for things that we want. God always has the freedom to say no. So we bring our whole hearts before God in prayer. But what should be at the top? Most of all, we should be praying earnestly and regularly for God's priorities for us, one of which is that we would grow and overflow in love for one another. And this stings a bit to me, friends, because I can be very shallow and self-centered in my prayers. do I earnestly and regularly plead with God to make me a more loving person? Honestly? Regularly and earnestly? No, I don't. But I want to do that. I want to say, God, make me a more loving person. Help me to get outside of myself. So when we read through the scriptures, in particular, since we're here in 1 Thessalonians, as we read through his prayers, you can see those prayers in Colossians, you can see those prayers in Philippians, you see them here. What is Paul prioritizing in prayer? And let's prioritize those very things. You see his attention to praying for the Philippians to love one another, that they would grow. And it's through love that they grow in discernment and wisdom. So let's pray these prayers. Now, maybe I'm getting ahead of myself, because what do we even mean by loving others? What do we mean by that? Well, if you remember back in chapter 1, we said and noted that Christian love isn't merely emotional, it's sacrificial. So remember chapter 1, verse 3, Paul writes, we recall in the presence of God and Father, our God and Father, your labor motivated by love. Now, remember we said that the Greek word for labor means hard work, even toil. And those who have given birth to children who have gone through labor, they know the toil. They know the hard work. A mother who endures labor to give birth to a child does so at great personal cost to herself. There is sacrifice, so much sacrifice involved. So it is sacrificial love, not merely emotional. There is emotional love, of course, but not merely emotional, but sacrificial. So Paul says, we're noticing we're thanking God for your labor, your hard work, motivated by love. So they're actually doing things. It's not just about feelings. It's not just about emotions and sentiments. So when Paul prays for them to increase and overflow in love for others, he's not talking, friends, about increasing in their loving feelings. I hope that you start feeling better about each other. I hope you start being filled with good, loving feelings toward each other. That's not what he's praying for. He's talking about concrete acts of love for one another, doing good to each other. So sometimes in wider context can help you interpret and understand certain phrases and portions of the Bible. So you keep going in 1 Thessalonians, you get to chapter 5, verse 15. It helps us to see what Paul's talking about love. He says, always pursue what is good for one another and for all. You see those words? One another and for all is exactly the same Greek words as in chapter 3 where we are. And I'll just put the next slide up there, which shows the next one, where it says, for one another and for all, same words, chapter 3, verse 12, to overflow with love for one another and for everyone. So that you see the parallels? This helps us understand that in love, when he speaks of love, he's not just talking about loving feelings. He's talking about doing good to one another, motivated by a heart that genuinely desires what is good for others. And so what I think this does, friends, helpfully, is that it takes love out of the realm of merely the emotional or the sentimental, and it places it squarely in the concrete realm of doing good works for the good of others. Now, remember when I asked you guys when we were in chapter 1, I said, can I really say I love my family if I never do anything for them? And the answer is no. If I really love someone, it's going to show in my actions. And so we have these idealized versions of love, and here it's very concrete. I think this is important because pop culture gives us dramatic pictures of love, like Bruce Willis flying his spaceship into an asteroid to prevent it from hitting planet Earth and wiping out humanity. Armageddon, anyone? Circa 1999? Full confession, I teared up during that scene. But the Bible's vision of loving others is less cinematic, and it's more practical, like do the dishes, take out the trash, give a coworker a ride in rush hour traffic, which is all the time. Take someone a meal. Help your little brother or sister with their homework. Ask someone how they're doing. Show concern for one another. So we have these grand visions of self-sacrifice, dying and giving up our actual life to save humanity. And that's a beautiful picture. That's what Jesus did. But what about the daily dyings? The daily dyings, the daily deaths that say, die to your own desire for convenience and comfort right now. And do something for somebody. Do good. Friends, none of that small stuff, daily life stuff, is heroic. But here's the good news. It is Christ-like. It is Christ-like. John 13:1 says, before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. You remember the context of John 13? How did he love him? The Son of God, King of the universe, the author of all life, the King of all creation, the cosmos, which is bigger than our minds, puny minds can even conceive, and trillions of galaxies and trillions upon trillions of stars, gets up from the table, dresses himself like a menial slave, gets down on the ground, and he washes the dirty feet of his disciples. And at the end of it, he says, I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done for you. You do. You see that? He loved them to the end, and then he did something. And then he says, this is my example. Now go and do as I have done for one another. He loved them to the end, which means to the fullest extent. How so? By humbly serving them. And that act of humility foreshadowed the ultimate act of loving servanthood, which is dying for us to take away our sin and bring us back to God. So this is the kind of love that Paul's praying for, is one that's overflowing as we give ourselves away. God is the self-giving God. There's nothing outside of God that compels him to do anything for us or anyone. That is his nature. He is self-giving. And so the kind of love that Paul is praying that they would grow in, that we pray that we would grow in, is in the self-giving kind of love that does good for others, just like Jesus did for us. So think of loving one another as doing practical acts of service for the good of others. And you know, if you were here through the month of June, the whole month of June, we kept talking to them and asking you to consider how you might serve the church. As we are launching another imprint location down in Kenmore and people are leaving here, there is a call for the body of Christ to serve one another. And so I'm so encouraged that in doing some of the tallying, somewhere around 35 to 40 positions in this church have been filled on top of what was already happening. So scores of people are saying, yes, count me in. And so when you are serving this way, friends, you are loving the church. So thank you. I thank God for this. Now, what I want to do is I want to tie this prayer for growing and overflowing in love to their holiness. We've talked about love. How is that attached to, how is that connected to holiness? This third point is a logical connection between love and holiness in our lives. It's this: God grows us in love to grow us in holiness. Or like that big statement I gave you at the front end, in likeness to him, because that's what holiness is, as we're going to see. So verse 13 is a continuation of Paul's prayer. But, friends, it's not a second separate prayer. The Christian Standard Bible, which we use here, says this for verse 13: may he make your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen. Now, I love the CSB, and we give you good reasons, I think, for why we chose the CSB, and I always read it, but I like to read it alongside of other translations. No translation is perfect, but other versions, like in the ESV, translates a little Greek preposition that shows the purpose behind the prayer for love. It says this in the ESV, in verse 13: so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. So that small phrase that gets translated in the ESV and in other translations, but unfortunately not in the CSB, so that is key. It shows that Paul isn't praying for two disconnected things, like love and holiness. He's praying for one thing. He's praying for one thing, that they'll grow in love, because that's how God grows us in holiness. Do you see this? So it's not, hey, I'm going to pray for you to grow in love, and I'm going to pray for your holiness. It's, I'm going to pray that you grow in love so that God will grow you in holiness and establish you in holiness. And again, that helps, kind of like with love, and seeing the concreteness of it, what this does is it pulls holiness out of that kind of like religious abstract world, and it drops it right into the real life practical terms. That if we want to grow in holiness, then we need to grow in loving service to one another. And that's very easy to quantify, isn't it? And to think about, right, in your lives. If you want to grow in holiness, in likeness to God, then grow in your love for others and serve others humbly. You see that? It doesn't mean I never, ever, ever would ever consider watching an R-rated movie. Now, you should exercise some discernment in what you watch. But holiness isn't merely about keeping yourself. Part of holiness is keeping yourself unstained from the world. That's clear and from Scripture, too. But that's not the heart of it. There is love at the heart of holiness. So earlier I said that oftentimes when we think of holiness, we can think of it as kind of cold or rigid. We might picture someone who's kind of prickly, someone who's kind of uptight. They're easily offended. They don't laugh at jokes. They're generally joyless people. Was Jesus holy? Was Jesus joyful? You bet he was. So I think we need to reshape our understanding of what it looks like to be a holy person. That's not biblical holiness. If we look closely at Paul's prayer, we see that love is at the heart of holiness. They're not opposites. They go together. God grows us in love in order to grow us in holiness. Think about 1 Peter chapter 1. As the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct, for it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So holiness, friends, fundamentally is about being like God. That is, reflecting his character. If God is holy, then we are to be holy in order to reflect what he is like. That's the human vocation. That's the purpose of God creating us, is to be his, those who bear his image, those who look like him in the world and reflect his beautiful and wonderful character out into the world. Be holy because I am holy. Reflect that. So remember, 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. So do you see Paul's logic? If we grow in love, we're growing in holiness, because to love others is to become more like God, because God himself is love. So this makes, I think, holiness more concrete. At its core, holiness is Christ-likeness, because Christ is the perfect image of God. That is what it means at Hebrews 1:3 in the ESV, that he is the exact imprint of his nature. That's where we get our name. He is the, or the NASB, New American Standard Bible, he is the exact representation of God's nature and his being. So to be holy is to be like God. To be holy is to be Christ-like, because Christ is the perfect image of God. We want to become like the one who loved us perfectly. So to get to the end of this section, the end of this scripture, Paul ends this section by pointing to the end, the day we all stand before God when Jesus comes again. He says, may he make your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So to be blameless in holiness before God on that day, what does that mean? In a nutshell, it means this. It means to be clearly marked as his. The root word of holy is set apart. Set apart, clearly marked as him, as his, belonging to God. So that on that day when Jesus comes again, he looks at his people and says, yes, you are mine. And you are clean in my sight because of my son, Jesus. Now, is Paul only concerned about our future holiness on that day, or is he also concerned about our holiness today? We know, friends, that he's concerned not just about our holiness on that day, but also in our present day, because we just heard him say, I'm praying for you, present tense, to grow in your love for one another, which is tied in with our holiness, you see? So it's not just future holiness. Growing in love and holiness now is preparing us to stand before God then. And there is a power, a very clarifying power in remembering that day is coming. Like, you want to get your priorities in life straight? Think about Jesus coming on the clouds. That'll put things in perspective. I'm like, oh man, the water and the gas pipes, they're so shallow. That was my reaction when I heard that last week. Like, ah! Jesus is coming back. Okay. I can deal with that. I can deal with that. The king of the universe is coming back. We can deal with some shallow pipes. There's a clarifying power in that day. I had a good friend die in college. And that is the thing that God used to force me, to lead me, to come to terms with the reality that one day I would die and one day I would stand before the infinite creator God of the universe, my maker. And I would stand before him, and I wasn't right. I wasn't right. I'd been trying to make myself right through righteous acts, through being a good person. And it just fell short. And I realized, I'm going to stand before God on that day. I got nothing to say. I got nothing to show for it. I know I'm sinful. And that's how God brought me to realize I need Jesus to save me from my sin. I need Jesus to give me a new life. And I have also now, as a pastor, officiated enough funerals to know what kind of person I want to be. It's the people, the believers who I see who loved others well in the name of Jesus who are remembered well. And I think I want to be like that. Some of you guys know our brother Jim Walker who went home to be with the Lord not too long ago. I was there for his memorial. And I just listened to people testify. And I'm like, that's how to live. The man was faithful to the end, just body racked with pain from cancer, eating his body. And somebody sent around a picture of him worshiping, like literally in the last couple weeks of his life. And it was so moving to us because, like, look at him. To the end, he is worshiping. And now he is in the presence of God, worshiping. There is a clarifying force, a powerful force. I want to be a loving person. I would love for, at the end of my life, for people to say, he loved others well. Not in theory, not in Christian language, hypothetically, no, but in reality. And some of you do this so well. And I learn from you, and you inspire me, and you encourage me. I know what kind of church we want to be. One that overflows with love for one another and for everyone. Because the more God grows our love, the more he grows us in likeness to him. Friends, that's what we were made for. Holiness. We were made to be like him, to reflect him. And so, in closing, I think we should ask, where is God calling us to grow in love for one another and for everyone? For one another in this church. For everyone around us, those in your workplace, those in your neighborhood. How is he calling you to love others in your home, in your own family? And I don't have all the answers. This is for us to reflect on. What I'm giving you is, I think what the scripture is giving us is a vision for a kind of people. Now then, how we become those kind of people, what we do to grow into that type of people is up to us. And say, God, do this in me. Because again, to love one another is a command, but it's also a gift. And so I want to go with Paul and say, Lord, would you cause us to increase and overflow in love for one another? Because friends, one day we will stand before Christ, the living God, in the presence of God. So let us live and love each other in a way that reflects the one who himself loved us and gave himself for us. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you so much, and I pray this prayer of the Apostle Paul, this prayer that has become scripture. This is scripture. Lord, would you, our God and Father, and our Lord Jesus, would you work in us? Would you work in us? Would you cause us to increase and overflow with love for one another and for everyone? So that, Lord, you would make our hearts blameless in holiness before you, our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen.